Hey friends, morning. How y'all doing? All right. It's great to see everybody. It's Sunday morning. Great to be in the presence of the Lord with the people of God. Let's go ahead and pray and acknowledge the Lord as we turn to the Word. And let's just declare dependence upon Him in the name of Jesus. Let's do that. Father God, who's good, we do acknowledge that we have a deep need for You. We are a needy people, whether we know it or not. We need the living God to accompany us, to guide us, to give us power and strength to be able to rightly divide Your Word. So we ask You, Lord, for all of those things and many more, many blessings to open up our hearts and minds to Your Word and what it is saying in and of itself, what it said to its original audience, and then also what it's saying to us right now so that we can live more effectively for You in this world. In the name of Jesus, Lord, make a declaration of dependence on You as we turn to the Word. Amen. All right, well, this time up, so today we are going to be wrapping up a series that we've been in called Halfway There, You're Closer to Christ's Mission Than You Think. And then just to give you a little teaser for what's coming up for the next few weeks in terms of our time in God's Word, we are going to have a one-off next week, of course, for Father's Day. So all you dads, gear up. We got you, right? Father's Day is going to be really cool. And so one-off time in the Word for Father's Day. And then after that, we're going to do a little mini-series on prayer. And the goal for that mini-series is actually going to be some steps that we're taking as a church to have a bit of a prayer ministry. So that'll be to kind of prep us and to wrap our minds around what the Lord is calling us to do, calling us to be with respect to prayer. But that'll be kind of an on-ramp for our own development of a prayer ministry and taking baby steps in that ourselves. So that's what's coming up for the next few weeks beyond our time here today. But in any event, it is good to be with everybody and good to open up the Word. So halfway there, you're closer to Christ's mission than you think. And this is our final installment in that series. And basically, what I'm trying to do for all of us, and even for myself by engaging the Lord's Word, is to persuade us. To persuade us individually, to persuade us as a church, right, concerning evangelism, right, concerning getting the gospel out to people who do not yet know Jesus. As I've said over these past few weeks, if you ever want a topic that is surefire to kind of make us duck our heads and to shuffle our feet and to feel like we are not being quite as effective as we think we ought to be when it comes to living effectively for Christ, that's going to be one of them. Right, and all of us could feel like, oh man, don't bring that one up. Yes, 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 I opened the New Testament and I'm pretty sure I should be rocking that. Right, you open the New Testament, you got apostles, you got folks casting out demons, they're leading all kinds of people to Jesus, whole towns coming to Christ and everything. We are Christian Missionary Alliance, it's our denomination. We are a missions movement that by mistake became a denomination, right? And we still have serious missions DNA. Right, that we really lean into. We read these stories about people who are on the mission field right now, you know, seeing incredible things for Christ, and we could be saying, oh my goodness, I don't feel like I got enough in the tank. This isn't me. I'm terrible, or something like that. That's not the goal here. The goal is not to beat any of us down. The goal is actually to persuade us that we are actually closer to mission than we think. So we started out a few weeks ago reading Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19 together, and we basically wanted to see, okay, how close are we already, just as believers, to being effective for Christ in terms of reaching people who don't know Jesus? And then how far do we have to go? That's it. Encouragement for, hey, how far are we already? Right? Is the glass half empty or is it half full? Right? And we wanted to say, the glass is half full. If you're a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, the glass is actually half full. Right? And so to look at it like that, to say, hey, the glass is half full, we need encouragement, right? To say, hey, okay, but there is this half-empty bit. Well, what do we need for that? Do we need to get beat down? Do we need somebody to yell at us, especially on Sunday morning, or something like that? No, what we need is encouragement. What we need is challenge, right? So we try to balance out there and say, hey, we need encouragement. Glass is already half full. And we need challenge because the glass is also half-empty. Right, and how do we get the rest of the way to be effective for mission for Jesus Christ? And so we're in Mark 3, verses 13 through 19, and we picked out three terms in that passage. I'm going to read that passage right now for us. And it is, of course, from the Gospel according to Mark, And it's describing the early days of Jesus' ministry, just when he was beginning to rally around his original followers, his core team, if you will, of disciples, to go out and to usher in the kingdom of God. And this is what it says. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He approached 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We picked out three words of encouragement: the glass is half full. And we picked out words like called, right? Because all of us as Christians, we were uniquely called by Christ. There's no cookie cutter Christians, right? Jesus, at some point in time, got your attention, grabbed you by the collar, and said, hey, I like you. And thou art lost. And thou needst to be found. And turn away from sin and be forgiven and follow me. However that happened for you, right? Everybody's different, and that's just fine, right? We all got a calling that's unique to us, very unique to you, right? Looked at the word preach. There was a message that his disciples were commissioned to preach, and we're still commissioned to preach, right? It was good news that God, the King, was breaking into this world, right, to finally turn back the darkness and to usher in light. And they were called to preach that. And we have that gospel internalized. If you're a Christian, you responded to that gospel by being forgiven and repenting of the practice of sin. And that lives in you. It's a message that lives in you for the rest of your life as a Christian, right? And it's constantly changing you. And that's what we looked at that word preach. Looked at the word name, which means identity. We all got a new identity in Christ. He gave three of his disciples new names. Peter, Simon, he now called him Peter, which means the rock. There's these brothers, James and John. He gave them the name Sons of Thunder, right? Because they are kind of hot-tempered guys, right? We don't necessarily get a new name in the sense that, you know, my name's no longer Myron and Jesus called me something else, right? That's not quite how that works. But you get a new identity as a Christian. You're something new in this world. Every Christian has been, as we say, born again, right? And something new has come into this world, right? Someone new has come into it, right? So we have those three words of encouragement. You're already halfway there. You're a Christian. You're halfway there. You get what they got. You're called. You got this great gospel. It's internalized. Get this new identity. You got what they got. That's the encouragement. What's the challenge? Three words of challenge. We've been unpacking those one at a time the past few weeks. The word sent, right? We are sent by the Lord. We looked at the blind man from John chapter 9 who was sent by the Lord. You're sent into this world, which is why when we become Christians, the Lord Jesus didn't just like whisk us on up to heaven. We didn't get beamed up like Star Trek, right? He leaves us here because we have a mission to accomplish, right? You, in your life, with your kids, your grandkids, your marriage, your job, your neighborhood, all your awesomeness, all of your brokenness, right? You in Christ is enough. You're sent, right? Then we have a gospel. It's internalized, but it's also meant to go viral. That was our second word of challenge, right? It's meant to go viral. We got the virus. It's a good virus. I know this is the age of COVID, so it's weird to be talking about a good virus. Just hang with the metaphor. We're good, right? We're good. You don't mask up for this one, all right? Don't mask up for this one, right? See, I'm borrowing that from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He calls the gospel a good virus, right? If it's effective, you know it's effective because like a physical virus, it's actually meant to kill you. So I know it's lovely news, right? And what that just means is it's meant to deactivate everything false about us. Everything false about us and meant to install anything that's new from the Lord, new creation. And we're going viral with the gospel. That was the second word of challenge. That was last week. Today's our final time. And we have a word in here that we're going to focus on. It's authority. authority. It comes from verse 15 of this passage of Mark chapter 3. It says that Jesus, he sent them out to preach, and he sent them out to have authority to drive out demons. And that's our final word of challenge, because the glass is also half empty in terms of us living on mission for Jesus. The final word is authority. Authority. That's our final word. And unlike the other terms, this one's special, right? And I'm glad it's the last one. It's special. Because the other ones we assume, like even if we don't think we're rocking it, right? We assume, yeah, gospel, okay, yeah, I need to be getting the gospel out. Okay, we assume it, right? No matter what you do, where you think you are with that, you assume it. I don't have to persuade you about that necessarily, right? Sent. We can wrap our minds around being sent. Even no matter what we think about ourselves and how we're fulfilling being sent by Jesus, we can wrap our minds around that. Authority is a tricky one. That's a tricky one, right? Because unlike the other elements of encouragement and challenge, which can be assumed, you got to argue for authority. I got to make a case. I got to build a case for you that Christians have God-given authority and that we need it. We need it if we're going to be effective in this world for reaching people who do not yet know Jesus. Now, especially in the age right now, the age we're in right now, authority you have to make a case for it, right? Why? Why? Well, because we're not terribly popular right now, we evangelicals. We are not the most popular lot of people on the face of planet Earth. We're especially not popular in Western culture right now for lots of reasons. Some of those are self-inflicted, right? Others of those just simply come at us because, hey, we love Jesus, the God-man, and he ended up on a cross for a reason, so why would we ever think that we'd be enormously popular in the world, right? In fact, I had a pastor friend of mine, his name's Daryl. Years ago, he told me something fascinating. He said, whenever Christianity is popular, there's sin in the land. I was like, ooh. It took me a few years to think through that one. We're not very popular right now. And so to argue that you have God-given authority, right, could make some people say, yikes, I didn't like them already, and now God's given them power? Yeah. Or I didn't like their God already, and he's empowering some of these people to do things in the world? Yeah. Right? And to make an argument for this. Because, let's just face it, in our culture, people don't trust Christians with authority. They don't trust us with power. And it's not like we haven't like done some things and shot ourselves in the foot to make people think that at times, right? People don't trust us with power, right? And then also, we often don't realize that we have it, right? How many of you feel uncomfortable when you read the Bible and you see God empowering people, like giving them incredible responsibility and power, and you're looking at him and you're thinking two things. Number one is you know the whole story arc of person X, and you're like, hey, I know how this person's story ends. That guy's a schmuck sometimes. Why is God trusting him? And then sometimes we look in the mirror and we say, I'm a schmuck sometimes. Why would God trust me or someone like me? Right? We have some doubt about what exactly God is thinking here. We don't often realize that we have authority, and then also we don't really trust ourselves with authority, which actually is sober-minded, by the way. That's a sober-minded angle to take. It often feels like in our world that the only people who know that they have authority and are willing to use it are bad. They end up on the headlines for all the wrong reasons. In the church and outside the church, and you're like, so why is Jesus giving people authority? Why in the whole Bible does God give people an astonishing amount of authority? I mean, you look at it sometimes and you're like, didn't God learn from that Genesis 3 thing? It's kind of bewildering, right? In the early church, when we were small, we were marginalized, we were little, Christians operated with authority, and it was like, holy cow, where'd you guys get that? You're not, you got no political power, no military power, you're not even trying to grab that. And yet, Christians operated with supernatural authority, and bit by bit, ended up overrunning the Roman Empire without a shot fired. right now Christianity thrives in China, despite authoritarian communism and an authoritarian regime. Christianity is going bananas. No power, no political power anyway. But we got Jesus power, right? But here where we are in our context, we talk about Christians having authority. People think about it in terms of self-serving power, right? Because we typically are an anti-authoritarian society, right? And there's all kinds of breathtaking reasons for that. But that's where we are. That's where we are. So we got to be real about that, right? People are cynical about authority. During his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, he denounced many of the policies and the atrocities of his predecessor, who was Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was a butcher. He was a nightmare leader. People don't learn enough about the downside of communism in our culture, sadly, which is why newer generations tend to be utterly infatuated with it. But he was a butcher, right, and killed people by the millions. And once Khrushchev was in public, he was a public meeting, and he was denouncing Stalin. Good man, right? He was interrupted. There's a heckler in the audience. And the heckler said, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. So why didn't you stop him?" And Khrushchev shouted out, he said, "Who said that?" Nobody made a sound. Everybody sat still. Nobody moved. And then Khrushchev looked around, he said, "Now you know why." See? That's why. Nobody would say anything. That's our fear when it comes to authority, right? So what I got to do is this will be a time in the Word. It's in three parts, and we'll be in a few different parts of Scripture. It's to, number one, argue for authority, make a case for it. Make a case for authority. That's the first thing to do. Second thing is to explain, like, you know, why do we need it? Why do we need it, right? And then also to describe how we use it, right? Why do Christians, right, argue for the fact that we have it? And then also to explain why we need it, and then to describe how we use it. That's it. That's what I'm going to do, lay out for you today, right? So what's the case, like the case for our authority? What is the case for God-given authority for believers in Christ? Like, how do we know we have that? Because it's easy to use like a passage like something like in the Gospels where Jesus is giving like apostles authority. You look and say, "I'm not an apostle, so I'm off the hook for that," or "I'm not an apostle, so that's not available to me," right? Do like average Christians have any kind of authority in the world? Is that for real? And I think it is. I think it is, and I think that the basis for that you can find is in Ephesians chapter 2 of all places. So you could turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, right? And it's just two verses that I'm going to hit on, right? If you're using a Journey Bible, you can find that thereabouts on page 814, so if you're using one of ours. But Ephesians chapter 2, this is what it says about... Sorry, I got a little bit too comfortable up here. At home, when I'm like cooling out a little bit, I'll take my glasses off. But all right. So Ephesians chapter 2, this is what it says, and it's describing believers, right? Describing how we became, the spiritual reality about how we became Christians. And I'm going to start at about verse 4. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, that raised us up with him part, that big deal there. Basically, what Paul is saying is that spiritually, obviously not physically, because we are all still physically here, but it is a spiritual reality because we're in union with Christ, because we know him. We are like mystically, spiritually unified with him, right? We still walk with him. We didn't have the privilege of the first disciples of walking physically with him around the ancient Middle East. But we are, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in union with him. So he ascended. You see that in at the top of Acts. He ascends. He bodily ascends into heaven. And when you read how Christians interpreted that, and rightly so, when they interpret that, they would say, look, he was basically being installed as the ruler of the world. They said he's at the right hand of God, is how they say it. Right? In the Apostles' Creed, we even talk about it. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the place from which he rules everything. Jesus runs the world. The resurrected Christ, physically resurrected at the right hand of God, runs the world. And he will come from there at the end of time to judge the world. And what Paul is saying here is spiritually, we are up there with him too. Right? We are seated with him. Right? We are with him. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Right? He means we are mystically tied to him. And I want to argue that is Jesus' position of authority. Because you might say, why in the world did God take him out of the world? Right? That is his position of authority from which he rules. And we are with him. Now, when I say that real quick, let me be very clear. I do not mean Christians rule the world. That's not the way to go. Okay, don't hear that from me. All right. And if somebody tells you that, you can tell them Myron said, not in the Bible. That's not how that works. But we do have authority. We do have authority. Limited. Not on par with Christ, right? Not the same scope. But we have authority in this sense. All those things that you see, and when you read Scripture, New Testament, you see apostles and evangelists. You see people casting out demons. You see people raising the dead. You see people healing. You see folks praying, and they know how to get a prayer through. They don't just pray. The Lord hears them. They pray under an open heaven. That is available to all of God's kids. It doesn't mean that, that God's our heavenly waiter, our heavenly butler doing whatever we say. We don't command God or anything like that. But we do, down here, share in authority, right? You read this throughout Scripture, you see this pop up over and over again. And sometimes we don't know what to do with it. We're like, I can't believe God gives people power like that. But he does. And on the basis of the fact that we are mystically tied together with Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, we have authority in this world. Those same things are available to us. There's a guy named Neil Martin. He was a member of the British Parliament for about 30 years. And his tenure ran from the 1950s through 1984. Right. So one day he was given some of his constituents a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament. And during the tour, the group happened upon the Lord Chancellor, whose name was Hailsham, right? And he happened to be dressed in his full regalia, right? The full regalia that he had as Lord Chancellor in the Parliament. At one point, Hailsham saw Martin. He saw Neil Martin. And he looked at him and said, Neil! Right? And everybody hearing him say that knelt down. Right? But they recognized authority. They misunderstood what he was saying. But they recognized authority. Like, oh goodness, I'm better than you. Right? That is for believers in Christ Jesus. Right? He raised us up with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And that's a weird thing to say. Physically, it's clearly not the case. But spiritually, it is. Paul returns to this. Read his letters. He returns to this. This is nothing weird for him or an aberration. He's like, y'all know, yeah, we're with him because we are mystically tied to him. We're in union with him. And so there is some of that authority that is available to us. Again, it doesn't mean we rule the world. It's nothing like that. It doesn't mean that politically, whatever we want to happen, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, so my will be done. That's not the Jesus prayer. is God's will be done. So let's not get into all that. But it does mean there is authority, God-given authority for believers, right? Why should we operate in that authority? Like, what's the purpose of that? Why does God give that? Again, because we got to figure out what that sounds like in our own culture, in which we are not very popular right now, right? It's like, I didn't already like y'all, and now God's giving you power? Ah! No bueno, right? Why? Why? Well, back to Mark 3:15. We have authority to drive out demons. This is Mark 3, verse 15. And you'll find the exact same passage, that Mark 3 passage, you'll find it reiterated in Matthew. You'll find it reiterated in Luke. You find different versions of it in Scripture, where the Lord is giving his people authority and, like, to work, to do miraculous things, right? To do miraculous things, right? And it's pretty astonishing when we see it. And sometimes we just kind of, you know, read past that because we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with it. Why? Why does he do that? Well, look at what they did with that power, and more specifically, look at what Jesus did with that kind of power. What did Jesus do with the power he had? And he had power. Jesus, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He served. We have power for service. It's just that simple. God gives Christians power for service, right? That's what we do. We are meant to serve in this world. There is this cool paradox for Christians. And Jesus introduced this into the world, and I think it changed civilization. That basically, the more power you're giving, the more you serve. The more power, at least from the Lord, that you're given, the more you serve, not less. The world has it the other way around. The world says the more power you're given, the more you are served. Right? Jesus Christ, Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? We serve, and that's what Jesus did. Look at his whole life. He's serving. That's what he does with power. That's what he wants his people to do with power. At our best, I would argue it is what we have done at our best. Obviously, there's another side to that coin. There's us at our worst. But at our best, it's what we do. We serve. We serve the Lord himself, primarily. It's the first order of service is the Lord himself. The first order of service is the Lord himself, right? He's the first one we serve all the time. Whenever we serve, the first person we serve is the Lord. Even when we're serving other people in the name of Jesus, the first person we're serving is the Lord himself, right? And that's good news. You might say, well, that's terrible because, like, man, I like this person over here. And shouldn't they be number one as opposed to the Lord? No. It's really good that the first person we serve is the Lord himself, because guess what? I don't like everybody all the time. And that's weird for a pastor to say. I'm just being honest. You know, I don't like everybody all the time. Right? And just to be fair, not everybody likes me all the time. Sometimes they're right. Right? I don't like everybody all the time. So if my service solely depended upon me liking you, oh dear. Right? Think about that. Think about if you only serve people you liked. Or only serve people that you like. You are like totally bananas in love with all the time. There's not a lot of service that would get done, or at least even, like, you know, halfway done. It's good that we serve the Lord first, because that means that it's not dependent upon my emotions, right? Sometimes we just obey because it's like, because God said. Now, it shouldn't stay that way. That'd be kind of jacked up if the only time you ever serve the Lord is, you know, just, or the only reason you ever serve the Lord is because of drudgery, because he's more powerful, because he's bigger than us, or because, oh, I'm afraid, I don't want him to throw me into hell or something like that. That would be terrible. That's drudgery, and that's some lame spirituality. You're going to flame out as a Christian if you do that, okay? But the first person we do, we serve the Lord. Right? And that's good news. Second, we serve God's people and we serve the world. We serve others. Serve the Lord and we serve others. It follows exactly Jesus' logic. He said, what's the greatest? He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We could take that right there, what Jesus said, and have that drive your service. We are given power to serve. We're given authority to serve. And the more you're given, the deeper the service. It's a cool paradox, right? The more you're given, so if you think of like more you're given is kind of high, the lower you go. That's the paradox. And that's what Jesus did. The God-man entered the world like one of us. And he said, the higher I am, the lower I go. And we know it led him low. Read the Gospels, and we know what Good Friday is about. It leads him to the cross. That's why we have God-given authorities for service. Right? It's for service. And the only offense when it comes to that power is to fight the devil. That's it. Don't hurt people. Don't abuse people, nothing like that. But you want to play offense with God's power, fight the devil. Fight sin and the devil. Now that you can do. If you're wondering, like, do I ever get to play offense? Yeah. Fight the devil, right? That's what Jesus did. Jesus was a talented exorcist, right? By the way, we still need those in this world. And you can fight the devil. Fight the devil in your own heart. Fight the devil on behalf of others. Fight the devil. Right? But we need authority. We need power to serve. Lastly, how do we use this power? Okay, so you know, if you buy all that, what are our best practices? You know, if you're buying all that, if you're like, okay, I get it. You know, we have God-given authority. We need God-given authority. All right, I'm all in. Okay, now. So I go about, I eat my cereal in the morning, or I eat my yogurt and berries in the morning, I eat my granola, and I gotta get my kids out, I gotta go to work. How do I like put this into action? What do I do, right? Because we're not, there's a point where we're not like them. We're not, we don't have the hi-fi rabbi to follow every day in terms of like physically saying, all right, Jesus, we got today, let's go, right? Let's go walk to the villages and heal some people, right? One of the miracles of following Jesus is Jesus wants us to be his disciples right in the middle of your life, you know, right in the middle of your life, and that's great news, right? How do we live this out? A few things. Number one, pray priestly prayers, right? Passage for this, the rationale is from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. It reads as follows. Peter says, he's writing a letter to some persecuted Christians. He says, as you come to him being Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's a lot to unpack there, but I want you to focus on that holy priesthood thing. Pretty radical what Peter's saying here. Peter's writing to believers in Jesus, and he's using Old Testament language of them. You look at the Old Testament, what was a priest? Well, you know, if you read Leviticus, man, you know what a priest was. A priest was somebody who was like, who facilitated worship to God and therefore was like covered in lots and lots of dead animal, right? Because the way they worship God in the Old Testament, man, it was kind of a bloody affair. You had to make sacrifices and things like that, right? But the priest's overall job is this. The priest, his job was to go to God on behalf of people. The prophet goes to people on behalf of God, right? Prophet says, thus says the Lord, and then speaks. The priest goes to God on behalf of people, right? And is a go-between. And the fancy pants word for that is intercedes. Intercedes. Just means you act as a go-between. You act as a go-between, right? And Peter here is calling these Christians, these persecuted Christians, he's calling them a holy priesthood. Men and women, the sons and daughters of God, priests and priestesses before the living God, he's saying that we intercede. We intercede. For whom, you might ask? Who do we intercede for? We intercede on behalf of people. We intercede on behalf of the world. You are a priest. You are a priesthood before the living God. You're a priest. You're a priestess. We collectively are a priesthood before the living God. Right? We're mediators. And we intercede on behalf of the world. And it's a real deal thing. It's really cool to see it at work. Right? So a lady named Jenny Noyes, she's the executive director for New Wineskins Missionary Network. She tells this story. She says, one morning, she was driving her daughter to a dental appointment in an unfamiliar part of her town. And it was on a divided highway. So you had, you know, two lanes of traffic, and they're going at opposite ways, right, in either direction. And she wasn't speeding, but she's trying to find out the address for the dentist, right? And this is all before cell phones and GPS, so you had to do it the old-fashioned way, right? So she's looking around, and all of a sudden, ahead of her, she sees a vehicle just sitting there. It's clearly disabled. It's for some reason it's broken down, and it's just sitting in the middle of the road, right? And she doesn't look to see if the lane with the oncoming traffic is clear. She's just trying to kind of reacting. She immediately swerves into the other lane. You know, fortunately, there was no oncoming traffic. And then she gets right back over, doesn't hit the car. She's safe and sound, right? Right there, she starts praising the Lord for the fact that, hey, thank you, God, there was no oncoming traffic. Thank you that, you know, didn't run into this other car, that kind of thing. Drops her daughter off to school. Well, she takes her to a dental appointment, drops her off to school, everything's cool. After she dropped her daughter off to school, she goes to church where she works. And one of the church volunteers looks at her and says, hey, are you okay? She says, earlier today, I had this overwhelming, urgent sense to pray for you and your daughter. So I stopped what I was doing to intercede. Right? And she says, she burst into tears. Because she realized this lady's obedience saved her life. That is your priestly position before the Lord. You pray under an open heaven. God hears his kids. God hears his kids. Right? God hears his kids. Now, recently, I was reading another story. I was reading by a church planner in I'm pretty sure in Laos. Right? And she is... I think she's probably the only one in her family that knows Jesus. And she has a brother who is, she has to take care of him a lot. He's got a lot of medical issues, things like that. And she has to take care of him. Like, he needs somebody to be on the clock taking care of him all the time. They're poor, not a lot of doctors around. And one day he kind of wandered off and ended up, they found him and he was bleeding. Like, he'd gotten into something or something had happened to him, he was bleeding. And, you know, she's just trying to take care of him as best she can. There's not a lot of doctors. They don't have a lot of money. And so she just starts praying. Her family members say, you know, does that really work? Does prayer work? Right? And because they don't know the Lord. Right? And so they're doubting that prayer to the living God will work. And she prays for her brother and goes before the Lord and praying for the bleeding to stop. And sure enough, it happened. Her brother is healed just as a result of this. You know, and she's looking to take the momentum of this and try to reach her community, reach her people for the gospel. But there it is. I mean, just it stopped, you know. It stopped as a result of prayer. God hears his kids. We have a high priestly role before the Lord. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. And friends, that is utterly needed if we're going to win the world for Christ, right? It's utterly needed. And we might say, where do I start? Well, this is cool. Because you could just, for people in your life who don't know the Lord, offer to pray. Right? Not everybody will take you up on it. But there's a lot of people who will. There's a lot of people who will. I've been before with folks who don't know the Lord. And some of them have some little bit of hostility, maybe, to religion in general, Christianity specifically. But we got like a bit of a friendship or some kind of relationship, and something comes up. And I'll say, hey, would you mind if I prayed for you? Hey, would you mind if we prayed right now? Right? And there we are, some public place, just praying. Right? Or in front of somebody's house. Right? In the flow of life, just praying. Offer. Offer. Why not? Why not? What is there to lose? This is a no lose. Right? This is a no lose. You got the authority. The person has the need. This is a no lose. I love no lose situations. They're amazing. Take advantage. Right? Use your authority. You pray beneath an open heaven. Right? Fight the right fights. Fight the right fights. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage wars the world as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Fight the right fights. Fight the right fights. Context here, Paul. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, or really the third letter. We don't have really the first letter he sent to him. We only have two, so we got 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are really 2 and 3 Corinthians. But he makes reference to another letter. We just don't have it. But in any event, Corinthians, rough church. You know, baby Christians make poopy diapers, right? And so, you know, I mean, it rough stuff for them. You read the letters and you're like, wow, man, these folks are going through it. It's like, yeah, what do you expect? Like, they're the first generation Christians. There's no stories about, like, my grandmama who was a Christian. It's like, no. You're like numero uno, right? Poopy diapers. And so, you know, you got that. It's pretty rough church, right? And Paul is trying to win them back, among other things. He's trying to win them back from some false teachers who've exalted themselves, right? Who've exalted themselves and are doing some damage and causing some factions within the and fractions within the church. And one of the things the Corinthians they have a very low assessment of Paul, because Paul's not an eloquent speaker. And what he's saying here is, look, man, you know, we don't fight with the conventional weapons of the world. So all these like eloquent speakers you're used to, and all these cool kids, and all these and everybody who's like really savvy with their social media, and you don't feel like you are, right? And you're not the most eloquent person on the face of planet Earth. This is Paul the Apostle saying, yeah, I know I'm not all that. Which is weird, because you think, nah, he's got to be the most eloquent guy ever. I mean, this dude, he's easily the greatest missionary ever. I mean, he must have been an amazing speaker. He's like, he wasn't. And the Corinthians were not impressed with him, because they were kind of used to this, all these really cool speakers. He's like, I know that. But on the basis of God-given authority, he's like, look, we don't. That's not the game we play. We don't fight with the world's weapons. We don't do it the world's way. We do it the Lord's way. We have divine power, there we go, to demolish strongholds. He's talking about demolishing arguments, to demolish every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to capture, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Right? Fight the right fights. Paul's talking about being able to sever truth from falsehood. Right? To serve God by severing truth from falsehood. We have authority to do that. Even if you don't necessarily feel like you're the best communicator, you don't feel like you're as smart as some other people who you think are smarter than you. By the way, I'm not saying that's true. I'm just talking about how we feel. we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, when we say that, you gotta be really careful, because what you could have just heard me say is, we have divine power to utterly slander and malign people on Facebook. No, that's a no. We have divine power to destroy people on Twitter. Also a no, right? We have divine power to call people names and derogatory names because reasons. That's also a no. See? If you do that, you're actually operating with the weapons of the world. Right? Demolish strongholds and arguments, not people. He's really careful about what he says there. He doesn't say, we have the power to destroy people. The gospel is a weapon of mass destruction. Yeah. Right? Not quite. That's not what he's getting at. Right? That's not what he's getting at. I've had occasion to lead a few people to Christ who came from different kinds of cults, right? Who come from different kinds. Just is sadly a gazillion in one of those kinds of organizations around the world. And I've had occasion to lead people out, right? And some of that involves some arguing, right? Some of that arguments of varying intensity, right? But the line I've always had to walk, and I have not always succeeded at this, by the way. I've had to learn this over years. So don't think I'm telling you that I'm some perfect specimen for what I'm talking about. I've had to learn this, and I'm still learning, is to make an argument that wins a person. I don't want to demolish the person, right? You're on a search and rescue mission if you follow Jesus. Right, you're not on a destroy and conquer mission. You're on a search and rescue mission. Demolishing an argument, right, is meant to be a means by which to win a person who God loves, who's made in God's image, who has all kinds of likes and dislikes, right? Don't reduce a person to an argument. Because that's when we destroy folks. It's easy to do, especially right now when everybody's angry and everybody's got a platform and we all depersonalize, so you can destroy somebody on Facebook and you guys see that person. They're just ones and zeros, man. They're just a digital representation. Right? That's what makes it easy to wipe people out right now. Dealing with arguments and demolishing arguments to win people, which means in the demolition of an argument, it's got to be a controlled kind of demolition. You ever seen that? Like, you ever watch how people actually demo a building? When I was a kid, how do you think about demoing a building when you're a kid? Well, I know how I thought about it. I thought, look, I know how to demolish a building right now. There's a dude, and he drives a big old crane, and at the end of that crane is this chain and his huge ball. It's a wrecking ball. And he just goes, right? Now, that the wrecking ball person does come out, but my goodness, there's a lot of work put into demolishing. It's actually very carefully done. A lot more carefully done than I would have thought, right? And there's all kinds of ways to take a building down. It's a careful work because most buildings are in a neighborhood, they're in an environment. What good would it do to destroy a building and to lose the neighborhood or to hurt somebody? Right? The demolition is careful because there's a person on the other end. And if you read how Paul deals with people, even when he's like really angry about people deviating from right teaching or people committing all kinds of immorality, still he's a shepherd. And he shepherds people. Right? We have authority to fight the right fights and to fight them the right way. Do it Jesus' way. Lastly, we have the authority to bless the world. To bless the world. Jesus says this, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We can bless the world. He says, Jesus, this is Jesus. This is from Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? This is how we serve, right? This is how we serve people, right? These are the good deeds that we do to bless the world. And the world looks at that and says, whoa, man, that's different. That's otherworldly. I remember, a lot of you know that I'm from New Orleans, and Alyssa and I got wiped in Katrina and did relief work in after Hurricane Katrina. And let me tell you, the number of Christians from all around the United States that came in, that poured into the Gulf Coast, and for free, helped to rebuild the Gulf Coast is astonishing. I've often said it. One day somebody needs to write a book on how the Christian church rebuilt the Gulf Coast after Katrina. Because I mean, it was just Christians were so present everywhere, all over, you know, Louisiana, Mississippi, right? To rebuild, people giving their own resources to rebuild the entire region. Everything free. You know, and since leaving Louisiana, you know, and having lived in some different parts of the country, and in talking to people from different parts of the country to talk about Katrina, I cannot tell you the number of people I meet who say, oh yeah, our church sent a group. Oh yeah, I went. Oh yeah, oh, you're from New Orleans. Oh yeah, we went down there. I mean, it is astonishing, the number of people and the amount of resources spent, all this for free, simply because people needed help. Right? Simply because people needed help. Right? We can, and I think we do often, we just don't virtue signal about it. We do bless the world, and we can. And we have authority to do so. Friends, don't run from your God-given authority. I know we're not terribly popular. For some people, we're the last people who you want to talk about having God-given authority. I get it, right? But don't run from it. Don't run from it. Use it the way Jesus did. Use it the way the church has. By the way, read your church history. Use it the way the church has for 2,000 years. Now, I'm not talking about the church blooper reel, where, hey, we did some things we ought not to have done. I'm talking about the highlight reel, which we really need to get more in touch with, because the world's all about the blooper reel. Check out the highlight reel. The highlights are amazing, right? Don't run from your authority. You need it if we're going to win the world to Christ. And even more importantly, the world needs it in order to be one to Christ. Don't run from it, lean into it. You, right where you are, you with your family, you with your job, you in your retirement situation, you in your neighborhood, you are enough in Christ. Right? And he gives you the power to accomplish the mission. It's closer than you think. Amen? Praise God.